Can we turn to the book of Philippians, please? I'll read from verse 12 to chapter 4, verse 1. 3, sorry, chapter 3 into chapter 4, verse 1. So verse 12 of Philippians 3. The apostle, of course, is writing from prison, and he says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule and let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example, and note that those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body so that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." Well, my title of this sermon today was, "Are You Ready to Meet God?" But that's already been raised. It's amazing how God steps in, isn't it, and says things beforehand. But are we ready to meet God? What is our hope? Everybody needs some kind of hope, even if it's a temporary hope. We live our lives from the next thing that we've enjoyed or the next thing that's coming up and the one after that. So that's a human thing. And it starts even when we were little. I remember when I was 3, my mum said, "You can have a birthday party." I was so excited, I was ill, I couldn't have it. this is often what we're actually like. And it says in Proverbs 29, verse 18, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." But what does it mean? It means where there's no prophecy that God has laid down that you can see that it's coming to pass, it means people cast off restraint. Well, isn't that what we see today? People cast off restraint. People do what's right in their own eyes. People just follow their own opinions. That's how it is today. But there's always a need in a human being to look forward. I remember the first time I ever went to Liverpool, it was 1967, never been before. And we were going to Canada House because we were going to move to Canada, and we were going for the medicals in the embassy that used to be in North John Street in Liverpool. And on the way, we came out of the station, and the first thing I saw, interesting to see this city I'd never seen before, and there's a guy parading up and down the pavement with a board on it says, "Prepare to meet your doom." I thought, well, that's not a very good introduction to Liverpool, is it? But it does say in Amos, there is a very, very powerful half verse. It says, "Prepare to meet your God." So the question is, are we ready? Are we prepared? And how do we prepare? Well, we've had some answers to that already this morning, praise the Lord. The only way to prepare is to trust in Jesus Christ. But we further prepare because once we put our trust in Jesus Christ, God calls us to be used for his purpose. So how are we going to be called to use for his purpose? And how can we hone ourselves and prepare ourselves to the people that God needs so that we can present the gospel so that other people won't go to the wrong place? So that's the preparation is extremely important. Well, of course, we know in these days, and some things have been mentioned already, the urgency of this has never been to the degree as it is now. There are many people, I'll say many, at my age, I don't come across many, Greg and you probably do, younger people who can see what's going on. And they know the truth. It's not so clear for older people to do that. But what is happening in the world is coming to an end point. You can see it, and it's moving very, very quickly. Now, if you go back to the history of all this, of course, it starts in Genesis with the fall of man and comes right through history. But in the modern period, it really starts in about 1600. And it came through then, schemes to take over the world. And basically behind all this is the occult control. It's satanic. And this has been building up over years, but now it's got to the point where it's very, very near. The world is in a very, very precarious and a very dangerous situation. And when we look at this, it seems to me to be difficult to get, for the people who do understand what's happening, to get them to turn from that and to look at the only solution there is. Many people have a political solution. There is no political solution. It doesn't matter how many elections you have or how many people you put in power. It can always be manipulated and got round, and it is. And there's evidence all around the world. We don't need to look any further. It's right in front of our eyes. And anybody who doesn't put the bedclothes over their head and snuffle down or get out and watch the telly and divert their attention must be aware that things are very serious. Especially if you can't afford a heating bill. You know, it's often said people won't see the light, but they'll feel the heat. If you get in a difficult situation, then you really start to think, what about the people in Ukraine and other parts of the world? They will be really thinking, and we know there's evangelism going on in Ukraine. We know it's gone on all over the world. And the greatest growth in the Christian gospel is in Iran at the moment, with all the persecution. The more they persecute, the more people get and come to Jesus in that Islamic country. Isn't it amazing that that God uses the persecution of the church to grow his kingdom? So the question is, why is it so urgent today? Well, what does the Bible say about it? It's all very well to make an overview statement to say that, well, see what's happening in the world, and the Bible says it would. But what can we put detail behind that? Where can we get to it? How can we sort that out? Well, let's start with the Bible. We should never start with current events for prophecy and then look to find it in the Bible, because you can invent all sorts of things. So we put the newspaper and the TV aside and YouTube and everything else, and we come to the Bible and say, what does the Bible say about this? Well, if we look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, chapter 3, I'm not going to turn to all these because it's going to take too long, because Aaron's been preaching for half an hour already. But in 2 Timothy 3, it talks about the failure of morality all around the world. I don't need to highlight that. You can see it in front of your eyes. It doesn't matter where you come from or who you are. You can see it. And it says we're coming. The word in most Bibles is perilous times. A better translation of the Greek would be insane times. Isn't everything going insane? Oh, buy an electric car. That's wonderful. Now we haven't enough electricity to keep going. Never mind electric cars. It doesn't matter where you look at, everything's an absolute mess. Everything is upside down. I don't know how many genders they've got to now. Is it 100? I've lost count. And so it goes on and on and on. Everything, the world is insane. Absolutely. In every aspect. You can name every part of society that you want to, from even the church. Was it Albert Einstein who prophesied, I don't know if he's a believer or not, I think he was he? But he made a prophecy early in the 19th century and said the world is being taken over by an evil cabal, and it's infected every part of society. It's infected education, the media, the government and the church, because he could see what was happening. So the spiritual leadership gone down the pan. And we know that when the country starts to go down, the church goes down first, because the church is the restraint. Then the people go down, and then the government comes down. And have we got to the point where the government comes down? Well, that's two that believe that. Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. So it's a morality. The Bible says this is going to happen in the end times. And we see it. What about the apostasy or people leaving the faith? If the leadership goes wonky, what happens to the people? And it says in 1 Timothy 4 that this is exactly what's going to happen. People are going to leave the faith. They're going to leave the sound doctrine and they're going to talk about fables. Well, years ago I was brought up in a church when I got in my mid-teens. This is long before most of you were born. I can see I'm so old. But the preaching, you could never preach more than 20 minutes and you had to be full of nice stories. I thought, what's all this about? That's what it is. And in some churches I'm told that they never preach. Well, that's what's happened. So that's a sign of the end times. And then, and also the other things involved in that, it says we're being forced to abstain from certain foods, meat. Well, don't they want us to eat crickets and not meat? Doesn't sound very appetizing, even though John the Baptist did. It's not sound very appetizing, does it? And then in 2 Thessalonians 2, it says there'll be lawlessness. Well, have we ever seen a time of lawlessness? What country in the world do you want to look at where there's peace? Difficult to find one, isn't it? There's revolts and riots and marches and absolutely everywhere in the whole world. And look at our own. Was a young girl shot in London, was it yesterday? So headline. There's lawlessness everywhere. Well, that's another sign. In 2 Peter 3, it says, in the last time, scoffers will come. And they will say everything continues as it did. So there's nothing new in the world, is there? So all you Christians complaining and saying there's more earthquakes, there's more this, there's more that, there's the other. It's not true, because it's always been the same. Well, that's not true either, because it hasn't always been the same. All these things have never happened together, and there are certain key things that have happened. We'll look at one or two that have never, ever happened in history before. So we know the end times are upon us, because the Bible says so. Look at these people who scoff, and where are most of the people who scoff? I don't know about most countries. In this country, they're in the church. We don't believe that. We just want a nice little story about Jesus. We don't want to face that truth. So we scoff about anything that upsets us, anything that destroys things. It's scoff, scoff, scoff. That's all around us. And the Bible says there will be a one world government. Well, have we heard that before? That's in Psalm 2. There's so many scriptures. I quote Psalm 2, Daniel 7. It actually specifies that in significant detail. Because we know the history of the world. And since what's called the times of the Gentiles, Daniel, the prophet, pictures all the world empires until the end of time. And the penultimate one is described as a two-stage system with the East and the West. Well, have we still got the East and the West? Yes, we do, don't we? And too much detail to go into it now. But then Daniel says the East-West system will collapse into a one-world government. Well, whatever the experts say about what's happening, there's plenty of military experts and strategists and all telling us what's going to happen. You turn one program on and Russia's going to collapse. You turn another one on and Russia's going to come to the top. Forget looking at YouTube. Look at the Bible. What does the Bible say? The Bible says there will be a world government. Well, how do you get to a world government? One side's got to go down. Come to that later. And Revelation 13 talks about the one world government. It's all in Scripture. And was it George Bush who started to push this at some significant stage quite a while ago? And it's all around us. And then we've got the issue of Israel being restored. Well, that sort of thing's never ever happened that in the history, as far as I know, and as far as the historians I read, it's never happened where a nation has been scattered across the world and 2,000 years later it's come back together. Well, that's a prophecy in the Bible because Israel is God's timepiece. Yes, Israel went into 2,000 years deliberately by God because they rejected the Messiah that God had sent. along with the Gentile world. It wasn't just the Jews, it was the Romans who actually put Jesus to death, but it was the effort from the Jews that started it. And so God, another prophecy, too much to detail to go into, but the prophecy says in a few years later, the whole nation of Israel is going to be split. Well, it was, because the Roman general Titus invaded in AD 70 and destroyed the temple, burned it all, and the Jews were scattered all over the world. And ever since then, the Jews have been persecuted. And if you want to know why the Jews have been persecuted, read the end chapters of Deuteronomy. Because God promises tremendous blessings to Israel, but if they fail, tremendous disaster will come, suffering more than the rest of the world, and so they have. If you read the history of the Holocaust, and there'll be another Holocaust, because the Jews are not yet there, Israel is a very, well, what can I describe it? It's a sinkhole. It's a terrible place if you go. It's full of interest and full of history, and lots of believers go there, and there's a significant number now of Messianic Jews who believe in Jesus. But the whole country is a mess. But it's a very clever mess. If you look at all the inventions in the world today, doesn't matter whether it's the phone in your pocket, what device you turn on at home, or the medicines, Israel's at the top. It's got more awards for intelligence and innovation than any other country. They're a very gifted people. Now on the television, it's a two-city advert. Come to Tel Aviv, come to Jerusalem, have a wonderful time, have a party, dance with all the girls and all the other, that's what Israel's like. And it's in terms of abortion, I think Israel leads the way. I could be wrong, but I think so. God is not finished with Israel, but Israel is God's timepiece, because in the middle of all that destruction, God has said, I'm going to bring you back, and a time will come when all Israel will be saved. Keep your eye on what God is doing in Israel. It's a miracle. The nation's being brought back. The language has been restored. They export an enormous amount of fruit, water purification. You can go on and on and on with the things that have come out of Israel. But they're ripe for judgment, I'm sorry to say. It is a sorrowful thing, but the Bible is absolutely true. And if you look at Ezekiel 37 in particular, you get 36 and 37, you can see the trend of what God is doing. God said, well, you're like a valley of dry bones, and then you get flesh on you, and then you stand up, and then the Spirit comes. Well, the Spirit hasn't come yet, that's in the future. But if the other things have happened, it's never happened to anyone else in the world, look for this to happen. So Israel is right in the center. And then we've got Russia. Again, I'm saying these pundits keep saying who's going to win this war and what's going to happen. Well, I don't know. The Bible doesn't talk, as far as I know, about Russia and Ukraine having a war. But it does say at the end times Russia will be predominant and Russia will be the leader and will gather all the nations around it and come and invade Israel. That's what it says. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, it's all specified. You've got to get behind the names of the places and the nations, because they're in languages that was understood at the time, but we know what they are. We know it's essentially Turkey and Iran and the Sudan and parts of North Africa. It's clearly specified. And you can, all these nations are together now, you can see it. And there'll be others with them across what used to be called the Soviet Union. So it's all there. That is going to happen. So the Russian coalition will come. So Russia has got to be predominant in one way or another. How they're going to deal with this Ukraine war, I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. If the Bible doesn't say something, we better keep quiet. We can only talk about things it does say. And then in Daniel 9:24 and 27, I mean, we could be here for a week talking about this prophecy, because this was given hundreds of years, it's 600 or 800 years before Jesus came. And there's a prophecy about the Saviour coming. The dates are specified, and we knew exactly the day that Jesus was going to Jerusalem in AD 32, because the Bible tells us. And that's exactly as it was. Because the Bible is setting out the whole panoply of human history. And the only detail it's given us is given to us when we need to know it. If we don't need to know it, God doesn't give it to us. But it says in Daniel 12, in the end times, these things will become clearer. The wise will understand what's going on, but those who are not wise will have no understanding. If you don't know what the Bible says, you haven't a clue what's going to happen. All you've got in your heart is fear. If you can look at what's happening in the world, there'll be plenty of people, there'll be a few in charge who have everything, and everybody else will have nothing. Those that get through it, the writing on the wall is a biblical expression, isn't it? If all you're doing is looking at the world and seeing what it is, that's what you look at. It's the writing on the wall. But if you're a believer, you know what the Bible says. And you know what the end is. And you know what's going to happen. Amazing. Amazing. What about financial control? Well, this is something I really struggle with. I knew how to write a check. I knew how to pay out cash. But Greg had to come and tell me how to put this internet banking thing on. And that went wonky, and that was a never mind the story. It's getting more and more complicated. And don't try and ring the bank, because you'd be a week on the phone. Sorry? No. So this is what we get into. Well, why are they doing it? Why are they shutting all the branches? What's the end result? It's so they can centralise it all in one place and get control. That's what actually left-wing politics is about in the end, when you take it to the extreme, isn't it? It's bringing it all together, getting everything in control, and people end up worse off because they stop looking after themselves. Well, what about wealth? Financial control, what does the Bible say about that? Well, read Revelation 13 and 17 and other passages as well. There'll be a one world system. You won't be able to have any transactions at all unless you take the mark of the beast, 666, and everything will know. If this comes in this year, not the mark of the beast, we're not there yet, but if control comes in this year, if cash is removed, and they're experimenting with this system now. The British Bank, Bank of England, is experimenting with this. Same in America, in China maybe, it's already further advanced. But this is happening now. Now if that happens, I'll be in a complete mess. Because everything's got to be done on phones. I can only switch the phone on. This is what it'll be like. And everybody will know everything that you spend your money on. You won't be able to buy anything without it being electronically recorded, and somebody will pick it up. So that is actually what... But now, where you can still got cash, nobody knows what you've done, unless they're monitoring you through your phone and know where you are and everything else. That's the world that's coming up. Is it to sound exciting? Well, I don't think so. But the Bible says that's what's coming. And then lastly, let's look at, well, communication. Now, when these things were written down, now I think the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation in AD 90, something like that, just about 60 years after the resurrection of Jesus. And he talks about a situation where everybody will be able to see everything that was going on and simultaneously all around the world. Well, who would have understood that until just a few years ago? That you can see anything. It talks about the two witnesses in Jerusalem, and people all around the world can see what's happening. And it says, and the whole world will see when Jesus comes back in person. The whole world will see it. Well, that's what the Bible says. Predicting worldwide communication. We can't spend all morning on this, but we could go on and on and on. Because the Bible is absolutely true. People say there's some mistakes in the Bible. Well, you say, well, can you show me? Well, I've never had anybody that could show me. It's just a thing, it's just a get out. Just a get out. Well, having said all this, we can see why there's an urgency to start to do something. an absolute urgency. We can see all that, but what about the preparation to meet God? Now, when we have a conversion experience that Gary referred to, and I think Greg, that can be very powerful or it can be very slow. People have different experiences. When I had a conversion experience, I was filled with the Spirit the same day, quite miraculously. But other people, it isn't quite like that. But that's only the start. You know, it's a big mistake to come to that place and to have a conversion experience, and that the Lord Jesus Christ forgives us and saves our sin, and the Holy Spirit comes in, and that's a great beginning. But if you read the rest of the New Testament particularly, but also the Old Testament, it's saying you've got to keep looking and assessing that relationship all the time. Make sure that you've got it. Well, how do you know, and how do you make sure? Because there's plenty of temptation around, plenty of things to come against it. We live in a fallen satanic world, as somebody said this morning. And if God comes in and you're the odd one out, standing against it, you've got to be pretty tough, haven't you? Or you've got to have something that's going to happen in your life that'll make it clear exactly where you are, and you'll know where you're going and you'll be happy in it. You won't be sitting there worrying about next week, about the week after, about anything else. You'll be absolutely in the centre where God is, and you will know. Well, how do we get there? Well, the apostle brings, I'm not going to look at verse 14 to 16, we read it for background material, but in verse 17 of Philippians chapter 3, it says, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have for us a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." And is Paul being egotistical here? Is he saying, look at me and walk as I walk? Well, he is. But does that mean he's perfect? No, it doesn't. Because he says several times in this passage and others, I'm striving myself, I'm not there. But nevertheless, I'm in the rest of God. We spoke about this a couple of weeks ago, to be in the rest of God. When the Israelites went across into Canaan, and it doesn't mean they went to glory and into heaven. It means they got to a state of maturity where they understood what salvation was, what it means in their lives, and they were able to live without fear. They were able to live in a situation where they could apply the scriptures and know that Jesus Christ was there and he was looking after them. That's what living in the rest of God actually means. And if we've received that, then we're on the measure to a tutor. That's where Paul was. And he says, I'm not the only one. Look at others. We've got there. We're not perfect. We still see there are problems. I still talk to God about some things and I don't get the answer I want. But it's reality. And that's where it is. It's reality. And he's talking about that special knowledge. Now, it's not Gnostic knowledge. What the letters of John were written against the free thinkers who said they had special knowledge. That's what a lot of the modern cults are today. We've got special knowledge about how to get to God. Well, where's your authority? Where's the basis for it? Or, well, a mystical event happened. Or there's nothing like the Bible. We believe it because it's written, and it's historical, and it's grammatical, and it's contextual, and it's literal. That's why we can believe the Bible. You can't believe anything else. It will not be subjected. It will fail if you apply that standard to anything else. So it's not Gnostic knowledge that you keep to yourself. You know, this is what, when I worked for the government for a while, I was in health and safety. There were some issues that were very difficult to deal with. And every time there was a problem, I had to ring London and they'd send a specialist up, and he would sort it out. Well, I got fed up with this. I thought, why don't they tell me and then I can sort it out? So I went through the back door to some of the people I knew, got the secret information and did it myself. Well, if it's Gnostic, you keep it to yourself, it enhances your pride. You're a special person, they've got to keep coming to you. But it's not like that. The Christian, it's to share. It's a cross, it's a fellowship. Everybody should have and be able to use the gift that God has given to them. So Paul isn't being egotistical, he's just telling the truth. Telling the truth, saying how it is. Because the overall commitment in through from Bible from beginning to end is love. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Somebody said that this morning. You can't keep the law, it's impossible. That's why we need to be forgiven and take the righteousness of Jesus. We can't keep that. But love is the fulfillment. Now, when this Paul is writing this, he's talking about those who have not come through to salvation. And he's not saying, I hate them. He's saying, I'm weeping for them. I love them so much, I'm weeping for the people that I know. And they're not going to heaven. They're going to a Christless eternity. And he said, I'm weeping. Do we feel like that? Somebody's crossed you. Somebody's upset you. I think we can extrapolate it a bit further. Not to the enemies of Christ, necessarily, but it can happen in the church. It can be a fallout. There can be a division. There can be a split. What's our reaction? Do we still love them? Are we weeping for them? It doesn't mean, necessarily, we've got to carry on as we did, but the heart attitude should be one of love. Now, there are exceptions specified in Scripture. If you look in John 3, it talks about Diotrephes, who was a rotten leader. It doesn't say what we should do with him, but it's there. And in Titus 3, verse 10, it says, if there's any divisive person in the church and they've been warned, then have nothing to do with them. And in 1 Timothy, it talks about Hymenaeus and Alexandra were so sinful, Paul says, put them out of the church so that their souls will be saved. But there's another issue here. When people are not walking in obedience, I'm trying to be careful what I say here, when people are not walking in obedience and it's blatant, we can be a mistake of keeping association with them, because what they have may spin off onto us. And in fact, Esme sent me a DVD from Brendan Holthouse talking about this. He ministers a lot about demonism and occult control. And he was saying, and not just him, but all around the world, Christians, because we're near the end time, are beginning to feel pressure from Satan. And things get upset, things don't work, things can go. That's because he's our enemy. And God has to bring us through that, and he does. But in occultism, things can come through other people who are not submitted to Jesus. So we need to be clear about that. Every case is individual, every case is different, but it's a principle that's there. But the overall principle, absolutely, without question, is love your enemies. That's what Jesus said. How can you do that in the natural? Surely, it's a spiritual response. And there are many testimonies to that that have happened over quite a period of time. How can we love our enemies? But in Christ, we can. And then the next thing, it says our citizenship is in heaven. That's where our focus should be. We have a citizenship here, but we have a citizenship in heaven. Well, do we understand that? When I used to work abroad a lot, and in the Middle East for quite a long time, and I go to the airport, say in Kuwait, not thinking about anything particular except going home, and I look out through the airport window, and there's a plane landing. It said British Airways. I thought, the country still exists. That's where I'm from. I recognise it. I want to go home. Are we looking at the new citizenship that's identified in the Scripture? There's not a lot of material, but there's enough to get us excited, isn't there? No more backache, Barbara. New body. Spiritual life, so many things prophesied. Are we looking to that citizenship? That's where we belong. That's where we're going. But have you got the certainty of it? Well, you won't unless you work at it. You need the Holy Spirit and you need the Word of God. And that is the certainty. That's where the certainty will come. And that's why you can pray about it, enjoy it, look forward to it, and lift your eyes from the mess around you and look to Jesus. That's the injunction in the scripture. Greg preached about it last year. Look up. That's where we need, that's what we need to do. And then we get spiritually stronger. We can get overwhelmed and subdued by the things which are around us. And then in verse 20, it says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." So the instruction is, and it's repeated other times across all the New Testament, the instruction is eagerly wait. Well, I think we know what eagerly wait means, but when you actually look at the Greek, it says have an intense yearning. An intense yearning for Jesus to come for you in the rapture, not the second coming. Have an intense yearning, that's what it is. And that's what Paul had. That's why he refers to it. I think there's something like 17 references. We're not looking for the Antichrist. We're not looking for the tribulation period that Greg mentioned. We're looking for Jesus to come for us before that. That's what we're looking for. That's what we're waiting for. Eagerly wait. Have a yearning desire. I don't want this life anymore. Why do I not want this life anymore? Well, it's relatively comfortable right now in the country. Relatively, I say. Not what it used to be, but relatively. When I go home, I expect the house will be warm, unless Judy's done something she shouldn't. And I expect we'll find some food. And I've got some clothes. And it's relatively okay. But what is the worst thing about being in this world? It isn't arguing about with the bank. It isn't arguing about this and not understanding that. And it's the sin nature that still lives in me. And the closer you draw to Jesus, the more you'll realize your own faults. And the more you have to struggle with it. I'm fed up with it. I want rid of it. I want to be with him. Yearning desire to be with him. Eagerly wait. That's what we're instructed to do. And in 1 Corinthians 16:22, it's repeated again. It says, "Oh Lord, come," as a plea. And that's where we get that word Maranatha. Because if you look at that verse, you'll see at the end, most English versions, it says, "Oh Lord, come." But that's from the Aramaic, Maranatha. And why did the Christians use the term Maranatha? Because the lingua franca in Israel was Aramaic. But when Paul goes to Corinth, as he does here, which is in Greece, the Greeks didn't know what it meant. So it was a sacred message between the believers to say Maranatha, encouraging each other in the soon coming of the Lord Jesus. Because right through history, there's always been a time when it looked that it could be that Jesus was coming. But now we have a significant handle on it because things have happened now that never happened in the past. There's no prophecy about the rapture, except that it's coming and the date isn't announced. But there is a prophecy about the tribulation period and Jesus coming back personally. And we know when that draws nearer, we know the rapture draws nearer. So, O Lord, come. In 1 Thessalonians 10, it says, we wait for Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Same thought. In Titus 2:13, looking for the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. That's the glorious appearing. Wonderful. And in Revelation 3:11 says, I am coming quickly. Well, what does that mean? Because that was written in AD 90. in my reckoning, it's a long time since AD 90. So what does it mean? Often you'll see the word soon. Linda sang this morning that it's soon. And in other places in Revelation, that word is there. What does it mean, come quickly? Well, it means when something starts, it accelerates. If you go back, I don't know how many years, say to 2010, although these things have been looming to Bible believers since the beginning of the 1900s, when General Allenby took Jerusalem, because that was seen as another prophecy. And you see that maybe once every few months there'll be something that happened. You could say, that's a sign of the end times, because that's what the Bible says. Now it's not going to say every week, it's every day. Something's happening. It's accelerating. Once it starts, it gets quicker and quicker and quicker and quicker. Could the rapture happen tonight? Before this guy finishes preaching, some of you will open. But could it come today? Yes, it could. The rapture could come at any time. At any time. And if just in closing, we'll look at 1 Corinthians 15. That's verse 50 to 58. So this is Paul's letter to the Corinth. And it is, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." In other words, our spirits can be saved, our souls are saved now, but our bodies are not saved. And total redemption is when the body's saved. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Amen.